And we have our reading today, let me just bring it up here, is going to be Galatians 1, 1 through 10. I'll give you a chance to get to that. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men, nor by a man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers and sisters with me, to the church of Galatia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quick deserting the one who called you to live in grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing to you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so now I say it again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I not trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. This is God's word. And the children are released to go to children's church.
Thank you, Steve.
Okay. We are on track in the biblical calendar. We're on the track between Passover and Resurrection and Pentecost or Shavuot, sevens. Pentecost Sunday, which we're looking forward to, is supposed to be 7 weeks, and the way we count that, the way it's put usually, is a Sunday before 7 weeks. And so it works out for our schedule better. We want to give it more than 7 weeks. So it's an important holiday, and it's the day when the Ten Commandments were given, and it's the day when the Holy Spirit came upon the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, 7 weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. And so this year on the 11th of June, we will have our annual New Life celebration. And with that, we will have a service in here in which we will bless those who are graduating, bless those who have been teaching our children and our small groups and doing all manner of ministry work here, and then we will retire from here and go out in the parking lot, and God willing, if there are some who want and some who will, we will have some baptisms. And then we will have, God willing, if we can find mighty men who like to roast large chunks of meat, we'll have some barbecue. And so that is a summon. So if you want to be part of that, let me know. And so that's looking forward. Let me just remind all of us where we've been. We started last fall around Labor Day, and we spent the whole fall and the winter, and we covered the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. And I would submit to you that it is an extremely important foundation piece of the New Testament. And so in the fall, we studied the creation, And in the winter, we studied the promise, starting with Abraham. And so Abraham's call and the promise to him starts at chapter 12 and goes all the way through the end of the book of Genesis, where his grandson Jacob is now in Egypt, and he has reached the end of his life, and he blesses his 12 sons, who are the future, or they're the princes of the future tribes of Jacob, who is known as Israel. And so these two factors, the creation and the promise, are central to New Testament Christianity, to the gospel, and to our practice of it. The creation is the basic fact that there is goodness in the world. The creation was declared by God to be very good. And so that's something we have to share with everybody in the whole world, whether they believe in God or not. We meet down at Home Depot, those kinds of places, and we spend unbelievable amounts of money trying to make our little piece of the world that we live on for this lifetime. We're trying to make it like the Garden of Eden again. We're trying to get back to the creation. And so that's something that's in all of us, and we all do that. And so that's something we can agree on with the world around us. Now, what that creation means and where it goes, well, now that's the topic. That's the next topic we can share, and that is about the promise. The promise given to a man named Abram, who became Abraham, and his wife Sarah, that God said to Abraham, I'm going to bless the whole world through you. And from you, kings will come. He says this to a very old man and his old wife. She's not as old as he is, but it says in the New Testament they were as good as dead as far as having kids is concerned. But they had a kid. And so this promise goes on, and the New Testament teaches that the seed of Abraham, singular, is in fact his descendant, Jesus the Messiah. And that is the blessing. That promise is the blessing that we live on. It's the sap in the olive tree that Paul talks about as being the tree that represents God's people. And so we were in the book of Genesis, and every week I would take us forward and look and see how this landed in the New Testament. And the applications, when Jesus talked about marriage and divorce, how he took it back from the law, back to the creation story, and how he talked about Noah and all those characters in the book of Genesis being part of the New Testament conversation. And so now what we would like to do is continue that story from the creation to the promise to the people. And that will land us in the book of Exodus, but we're going to look at it from the other end of the telescope. We're going to come out into the New Testament, and we're going to study the book of Galatians, or the letter to the churches at Galatia, for about 6 weeks, and look at how Paul regards the law and the promise, and how it is that God formed for himself a people. So we're going to spend our time doing that. I hope you'll stay with your Bibles open to Galatians. I'll be reading from there in a few minutes. But the next story forward from Genesis is through the books of Moses, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Exodus through Deuteronomy is the storyline of the life of Moses. Moses is born in Exodus chapter 1, and he dies in Deuteronomy chapter 34. And so he tells us what happened to him in his whole life. We're going to see today, I want you to think about the Exodus as we're studying Galatians. That in fact, the Exodus from Egypt, where the children of Israel came out under the blood of the Lamb and through the Red Sea, that in fact, they had not received the law. They did that by faith. They trusted God. Those high walls of water, they walked right through because God said to do it, and they trusted Him. They went from slavery to salvation by faith before the giving of the law. Now you will see if you read the book of Exodus that they were given the law at Mount Sinai. And as Moses was still on the mountain and God was scribing the Ten Commandments on two tablets for Moses to bring back, that the children of Israel shattered the law covenant. They had already made a covenant with God that they would obey this law, and they broke it immediately. This did not affect the promise that was already in place, the promise as children of Abraham that had been with them the whole time in Egypt. So they stayed a bit longer at Sinai until we got this straight. And then God said, okay, it's time to get organized. And so after the book of Leviticus, where apparently I didn't explain this enough in enough detail, I'll give you the long version. And so God explained and explained and explained and explained. Okay. All right. Now get organized, get yourself counted and ready and dressed to go. And we're leaving. And so they moved out from Sinai, and God took them up to the place where they should enter the land, and they balked. No, we're afraid. I don't know if you've been around donkeys. I've owned three of them. And if you try to pull them somewhere and they don't want to go, they just sit on the ground, they dig their feet in. And they're not going anywhere. And that's what they did. And God said, okay, you trusted me to get you out, to save you from the plague that killed the firstborn of all Egypt. You trusted me to walk through the Red Sea. You heard my voice speak the Ten Commandments in your ear. Now I'm not happy that you're afraid. So, you can wander around in the wilderness, in the desert, until you drop dead. Oy. I'll let your children try it. I bet they'll do it, and you're going to make them live in the desert too for all those years. Way to go. That's a paraphrase, but that's something like that. But what had been happening in Egypt is that all those promises given to Abraham and in the creation were being fulfilled. The children of Israel were being fruitful and multiplying. They became strong. In fact, they became so strong that it provoked the Egyptians to jealousy. The beginning of Exodus tells you that they were afraid of the Israelites. They were afraid of them because they were so strong, but they were afraid to let them go because they were so strong they needed their labor. It sounds like our immigration policy in this country right now, broken as it is. And so these problems remain. The blood of the Passover lamb set Israel apart for salvation by faith. You're going to be saved from this final plague. Now, it was by faith for this reason. It had to do with the blood of the lamb. You paint it on your door frame. So if an Israelite said, I don't believe all that stuff, and didn't paint the blood of the lamb on his door, then whoever was first born in that house would die. Conversely, if an Egyptian who lived in the next street down, maybe he worked on the projects where the Israelites were working, if he said, you know, there's something about these people, and I saw the first nine plagues, I don't think I'm going to put my money on the Pharaoh this time. And an Egyptian went out and painted the blood of the lamb that he sacrificed on his doorframe. He would be passed over when the plague came. He would be saved because he believed. So both the Israelites and the Egyptians who painted that blood were saved by their faith. And then a funny thing happens. In Exodus 13, Moses is told by the Lord, here's how you're going to celebrate the Passover. They don't even know it happened yet. Here's what you're going to do, because you're going to have to get through the first Passover. In order to survive it, you're going to have to sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on. And so he says that you're going to remember this every year for generation after generation. It's going to become Exodus ritualizes the Passover, the Exodus, before it even happens. It ritualizes it before the law is given. You are to remember what God did for us when we acted in faith, when we painted the blood of the Lamb, when we walked through the Red Sea, the Lord's Supper that we celebrate. That is from the Passover, the Last Supper. We celebrated, the last time we took the Lord's Supper was at the Passover. And we saw how God made those connections, how Jesus brought that to a fulfillment in the Last Supper. The Lord's Supper ritualizes an exodus. It's an exodus that we make from slavery to ourselves. An exodus from slavery to sin. Jesus says, do this to remember me and what I did for you. And you can only engage it by acting in faith. So that's where we are. So we're gonna bring this right up to this letter that Paul has written to this church in Galatia. And let me go back and look at the first couple of verses again, and then we'll talk about where this all took place. I'm going to read from the Tree of Life version, as I often do. That is a version, it's a translation done by a lot of scholars in the Jewish, believing Jewish community, followers of Jesus who are Jewish. And it was managed or overseen by a university. And so it's actually a very good translation. It puts a little bit of the Jewish culture back into the text. The way this works is, for example, the King James Version is a classic in the English language. And there is a sense in which Britons took some cultural control of the scriptures by writing such a beautiful translation of the Bible. And it was a time just after Shakespeare, and so the language was still a bit different than what we're speaking today, a fair bit different. And so what this is, and that loads British and English culture onto that text. The New American Standard kind of loads American culture into it a bit. And so this takes it back to Jewish culture, but that has a little bit more profound effect because that's actually the culture that it was written in. Certainly different than, you know, than the day of Paul. But Paul was first and foremost a Jewish guy. He was a rabbi. And so let me begin here, and I'm going to read in this other translation over what Steve read earlier, and reading twice is always good. He kind of plowed that ground up. We'll go through it again and see if we can get it to break up a little more. Paul, an emissary or an apostle, sent not from men or by men, but by Yeshua, the Messiah, Jesus the Messiah, and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, from Paul, an apostle, and all the brothers with me, to Messiah's communities of Galatia. Now, let me stop there. This is a region. There's a lot of debate over the years about when this letter was written and what the particular place was. There's a place up north in Turkey where Paul was intending to go, may have gone, not sure if he went, that was strictly called Galatia. Places got their names often by the Romans or whoever was the ruling authority at the time. But there was also a group of people in South Turkey where Paul went on his first mission trip called Galatians. And so probably Paul was talking, was writing a letter pretty soon after his first mission trip, which is described in Acts chapter 14, where he and Barnabas went to cities called Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, and other ones you can read about in Acts 14. But somebody had left with them on the original journey. His name was John Mark. He's known as Mark. He's the guy who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Mark, he was probably fairly young, and his mom had a very wealthy, nice house in Jerusalem where the early church met for many years. We read about that in the book of Acts. And as we studied the book of Acts 2 years ago, you'll recall that John Mark had started the journey with them. They went to the island of Cyprus, went all the way across Cyprus. They went to all the synagogues, shared the gospel, and then Jewish people who became believers and Gentile God-fearers who were going to the synagogue already were becoming believers. And so this went along. And Paul, in the text of Acts, is called Saul all that time. And then at the very end of the island, something funny happened. Funny. Paul led a man to the Lord who was a Gentile, and he had no connection with the Jewish community. And it's at this point that two things happen. Luke begins to call him Paul for the rest of the whole book of Acts, and John Mark, when they got on a boat to go north from Cyprus to Turkey, John Mark went home to Jerusalem. And from what we can gather, John was unhappy about this new thing that Paul discovered. When Paul became Paul and realized, after I share this with my people in the synagogue, I'm going to go straight to the marketplace and talk to Gentiles. That was, at that point, unthinkable. Wow! No way! You mean they're going to just come to the Messiah without following the law, without men being circumcised? No way. Now, I mean, I get it with the God-fearers. They never converted, but they believe they're in the milieu, but just pagans? And apparently, Mark was upset, and so he went back to the church at Jerusalem. And so Paul was not pleased with this, and in fact, he and Barnabas, when they went to make the next mission trip, they got in a fight over it, and they went their separate ways. But Paul learned some things here. There was these Gentiles, these people who have no biblical orientation at all, no sense of biblical ethics or morals. They are dangerous critters. Now, Paul knew this from all of his growing up time up in that country, making tents in the marketplace. But now bringing the Bible into their world, And so you have this thing in Acts 14, and I'm going to mention it a couple of times because it fits what he's saying in Galatians. They actually, Paul healed somebody who was laying crippled, and everybody saw it, and they said, wow, they're gods. It's Zeus and Hermes. We're talking about Paul and Barnabas. And they started to worship them. They were bringing garlands of flowers, and they were bringing out young bull calves. They were going to sacrifice, and Paul just hit the wall. No, 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 don't do this. We just did this by the power of the one God who created everything. That same crowd, very shortly, was influenced by some people who came from the last town where they had been. And so the people who worshipped Paul and Barnabas ended up stoning Paul, thinking they had killed him, dragged his body out, and left his body outside the city. Talk about a fickle mob. That's what this group is all about. They're scary. You don't know which way they're going to go. And so these are the people who came into the church, some of them, and Paul is writing to them. And so he says in verse 3, grace to you, shalom from God our Father and our Lord Jesus, the Messiah, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. There we go. Yes. Okay. If you know how, would you put that up on the front screen for me, please? There's two things being contrasted here in verse 4 and 5, and I didn't. You see it actually easier in the original language. The word for age in this present evil age, that Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age, that is the cosmos. And then you go down to verse 5, and the words for forever and ever are the same Greek words as for age. And so he's contrasting in a very real way two ages that you can be part of. You have to be part of one or the other. And so the cosmos is the present and temporary age, and there are me religions of every kind and sort. Just a couple of things from this week. Saw a video interview of a man who has a PhD from Harvard, and he's famous. Excuse me. And he said that he got invited to a PhD seminar that wasn't listed anywhere on Harvard's literature, on their whatever. They said, just be at this place at this time, this room and this hall at such and such a time. He says, I went 15 minutes early. There was no one there. So I just sat in there, and I thought, maybe I got the wrong place. Maybe they were just having me on. What? 3 minutes before the time scheduled, somebody very famous from that school walked in and looked at him and said, why are you here? I was told to be here. Okay. He said, within 3 minutes, a number of very famous people from that faculty showed up, and a handful of students came. And what he came to find out was that there is a secret PhD program going on. And he said the reason it is because they put so many degrees out, so many PhDs, they know that they can never have faculty positions for all these people, for all the universities that will want them. So you have to, in order to have a monstrosity like Harvard that has, you know, billions of dollars in foundation money and all that, you have to, and to be out in the public sphere, you have to do affirmative action. You got to let some people in for that. You got to let in some children of big donors, people that are alumni of the school, all that sort of thing. And so they had to create a secret program to be able to talk to the people that are so far out on the IQ scale, they can barely tie their shoes, but they understand what's going on in the rest of the universe. And so there are these people. And there are always a group of people who who know that they're better than the rest of us. And they find ways to let us know every day and in every way. There was on the front page of the Wall Street Journal a picture of a man, a billionaire, who's reputed to be the world's richest man now. Bernard Arnault is his name. And he owns a whole conglomeration of luxury item companies, and he just acquired the Tiffany brand. And what he said was this: when you create desire, profits are a consequence. So there are people who just feel like they have the big levers of life in the world in their hands, and apparently they do. They create and kill markets as they go. And this is what Paul is saying. Jesus rescues us from slavery to this present evil age. If that's the stuff you gotta have and that thing you gotta be, I just gotta be there in the market. I gotta be there in the trading pits and feel the power of that. I wanna be able to invest so much money that I can make a profit off of a 0.25% shift in the market. It takes a lot of money to make a profit off that, and some cleverness at the same time, because you could lose it. Jesus is rescuing us from slavery to the present evil age. Now, the contrast is God's forever and ever age. And that is in Messiah Jesus only. That's how you get to be part of that age. The temporary age is for right now. You've got to be there. You've got to do it. The forever age, I'm in for my whole life. Some days are profitable. Some days not so much. But I'm in. Are you in? I've been encouraged. I've read a couple of chick books, sorry. Louise Perry wrote a book, I mentioned this a few weeks ago, The Case Against the Sexual Revolution. I think she's in maybe 30 or so. This woman named Mary Harrington has written a book. She's probably in her mid-40s. They're both British, both very well educated, and what they have come to understand very clearly and articulated very well is that all of this world, this tearing down of gender, it started with birth control and has worked its way to abortion. All these things that are supposed to be feminism, bringing women to the front, making them successful, are in fact working very much against most women. And so they've articulated this quite well. I wanted to share a couple of short passages from Mary Harrington's book that I'm looking at. And she says, where have all the good men gone? Well, part of the answer is that outside the elite and laboring classes, she's a Brit, so they're very class-oriented, men are increasingly outcompeted by women. The cyborg era. How many of you are Trekkies, Star Trekkies? You know what a cyborg is? It's people who are now not just human, they have altered their humanity in some way, like we're doing with the trans movement and all of that. They're denying what they were born with and they're becoming something else. And a cyborg is something that's tuned in to the collective bit of humanity. So you get your orders, you get your talking points from a single place. And so she calls this the cyborg era, where people are learning the same thing because it's exactly what she learned in the 90s at Oxford when she studied at university. She had all the woke story down and lived it out. She said, the cyborg era has shifted the power between the sexes, but that shift is unevenly distributed. Men predominate today at the very top and very bottom of the socioeconomic layer cake, in super elite and dangerous or physically strenuous work. But the many sectors are now majority female, and this is concentrated in the middle. Doctors, lawyers, those kind of people, they're seeing far more women graduate those programs than men. She ends with this statement. The majority female mid-tier knowledge class produces the priestesses of cyborg theocracy. Now that's a mouthful. Cyborg theocracy. She's saying this is a religion. It's what they believe in. And so you have women coming out, these priestesses of this cyborg culture that's being made. They're the ones that'll come out and throw their weight into saying, I support men participating in women's athletics. Because it's only fair, you know, that's how they feel. So let me go back and tell you what she's found on the positive side before we go on. And this, I consider this almost a kind of conversion. It's, in fact, she calls it that. It's a conversion away from this progressive idea, and that's what she calls it. She says she denies now that we're being progressive at all. She talks about human sexuality. She says, by thus reclaiming human sexuality as something that men and women govern together as part of our common life, men and women do need each other, in other words, we can begin to claw the power of sexuality back from its current jaded role as a low-consequence leisure activity or mere marketing tool. We have degraded what God gave us in man and woman relationships. We have degraded it to the point where it is simply have sex with anybody you want, any way you want, anytime you want, and just get on with the next bit and don't worry about it. It's just a leisure time activity. And so she goes on and she says, we can reclaim human sexuality as one of the most profound and beautiful mysteries of our common humanity. In other words, men and women are both humans. And what strikes me there, this sounds a lot like Genesis 2, doesn't it? They shall become one flesh. What an amazing thing God has done. And both of these ladies they're not Christians. They're not even politically, I would say, on the conservative side of the spectrum at all. But they've seen what's been done to them in the name of progress, and they're rejecting it. And I hope they find Jesus in this process. I really do. On the other side of the forever and ever age, the man who introduced me to Jesus, the pastor, when I was 12 years old and baptized me and kind of gave me segue into his home where he had four sons, one of them my age, let me spend some time and kind of get discipled in that way as a youngster after losing my father, he has passed into eternity. Just yesterday, 96, he wrung it out. Pretty good. And what an inspiration he has been for me for virtually all my adult life, forever and ever. That's the age I want to be part of. I want to be doing things that I know where it's going. Well, Paul says he doesn't waste much time in this letter. This is probably his first letter he's ever written that we have. Paul waited until there's some idea that Paul's theology progresses through his letters, but I would say it's more a case that his theology is aimed at different problems, because he wrote most of his letters in a fairly short amount of time, but he had been in ministry for a couple of decades already. And so that's what you see here in Galatians. So a lot of things that appear in Galatians also appear in the book of Romans, but he's talking to two different audiences. And he just says, I am amazed that you are so quickly turning away from the one who called you by the grace of Messiah. And so this turning away is nothing new. We invent new religions every day, just like this religion of progressivism, if you will. And so Paul may well be alluding to and thinking about Exodus chapter 32, when the children of Israel started worshiping the golden calf while Moses was on the mountain. And so I've got on the slide here just an encapsulation of these two verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt by faith, they have quickly turned aside, and they have made a molten calf, worshipped it, and sacrificed to it. And then, years later, Moses, and he's writing Deuteronomy, the second telling of the law, after he's been with these people all this time in the desert, and he's kind of sick to death of them. He tells the story from his perspective. He says, I turned, this is Deuteronomy 9:15, I turned and came down from the mountain while the mountain was burning with fire. Now the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. When I looked, you indeed sinned against the Lord your God. You made yourselves a metal calf. So quickly you had turned aside, just like Paul's letter to the Galatians says. You had turned aside from the way the Lord had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my hands and smashed them before your eyes. What a contrast between the tablets, God's way, and the golden calf, the cosmos, this present age. It's exactly the same two things. Paul had experienced the quickness of turning in Acts 14 when the people who were worshiping him a few hours later, are stoning him to death. How quickly you turn. And so we turn quickly. We have a religion called self. We have progress, a religion called progress, a cyborg theocracy. Love that one. We have progressed straight back to the golden calf. We have progressed straight back to the golden calf. And so he says, you've turned to a different gospel, a different good news. Not that there is another one, but only there are some people confusing you. So he says, I want you to understand that the good news, the gospel, is from Messiah only. And so there's no gospel plus, and there's no feel-good gospel, no feelings-only gospel. And we have both of those en masse everywhere, all the time, all around us. The gospel plus just plays into human nature. I got to show that I'm a little more spiritual than you. And so I'm on the Elijah and John the Baptist diet, you know, locusts and honey. Wah, there's some indigestion for you. Wash it down with Ezekiel bread, you'll be fine. And get yourself over to the Samson exercise program. I can ruin my joints for Jesus. Now, I'm being facetious a little, but we do stuff like this. Follow your Superman teacher on YouTube, on the Extra Jesus Network. I made that up. There is no one. Don't look for it. You got to help Superman make his payments on his private jet. That's the gospel plus. If you just knew what we knew, the secret knowledge. There is no secret knowledge. Jesus the Messiah. And then there's the feelings-only gospel. Don't go there. I deserve this. I believe in myself. I feel better about myself. And I got to go out and help everyone else because everything is so unfair to everybody. And so we fall head first into the whole justice thing. Yes, I believe in justice. And we ought to be all about that. But we're about a lot more than that. And so we've got our versions of that. We get addicted to experiences. I hope they play this song today because it just makes me feel so this way. And I don't care about those guys on the other bench. They can get their feelings from some other song. I don't care. God doesn't make that work out in a marriage. You know, usually you got very strong feelings when you first get married. And then the strength and kind of feelings over time changes. And that's what's needed. Now, you need all those things. We need to play your favorite song sometimes. We need to play my favorite song sometimes. I need that. But I don't have to chase it. I don't have to go. I only go to churches that play this kind of music because I like it or whatever. I'm just using that as an example. We need what God has for us, but we need to have a foundation of truth and facts in order to find the joy of a long-term commitment. That's what it comes down to. All the stuff, you know, there's only so many different balloons they make for Valentine's Day and all that kind of stuff. You got to have more going for you than that if you're going to stay married to somebody for very long. So what is the gospel? Well, Paul lays it out in a very succinct form in the letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, I also passed on to you, first of all, what I also received. And I received it from the Lord Jesus, according to what he said in Galatians here, and we're going to see. And this is it. That Messiah died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to over 500 brothers and sisters at one time. And most of them are still alive. And you know why he knows this? I bet he went and visited a whole bunch of them. So you really saw him? He made sure, although some of them have died now. So he finishes this introduction to the Galatians. Now, am I trying to win people's approval or God's? Am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I wouldn't be doing this. I would not be a servant of Messiah. I would rather be a servant for myself in Messiah's name. I'm doing all this because of Jesus. Give me more money, you know? And we've seen that since Paul even talks about people that are profiting from the gospel. And he gets a lot of grief for just not being that guy, for not being the sharp orator that went to orator school in the Greek fashion. Well, can't help you there. But let me tell you this. I heard from God himself this truth, and I'm willing, and I have the marks on my body where I have been beaten up again, again, and again for this truth. Comes to this, Jesus wants to lead us out of slavery. And he's not leading us into a new slavery that's got his name on it. That's just what we do. He wants to be out of slavery. He wants us to be out of our slavery to the now cosmos age. You know, I'll show you the worship. This is worship. You got that? This is worshiping. So, they got our number. Will you stand strong in the gospel that Messiah died and that Messiah was buried and that he was raised again and he appeared to his people? Will you stand strong in this good news, the gospel of the resurrected Jesus? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's simple, it's strong, it's true, it's not magic, it's not slick, it's miraculous and it's powerful. And that's what you were, that's what you are. Help us to keep our eyes on you. It's really hard. This world has so many just wonderful distractions. We feel attracted to all the wrong things. Help us to push off the things that hold us back from walking with you, running towards you, running this race. We thank you for those who are great examples to us of living in your truth, walking in your way. Lord, if there are any here today who need to walk with you, who need to get out of their slavery to this age, would you hear their prayer right now as they ask you to forgive their sins on the basis of Messiah's death and to come and abide in them, the Holy Spirit, based on the Messiah's powerful resurrection? If they would pray that today, assure them that they are your child. Let them know in every possible way. And we'll thank you for it, Father. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen the Spirit coming down like a dove out of heaven, and it remained on him. The one who sent me to immerse in water said to me, "The one on whom you see the Spirit coming down and remaining, this is the one who immerses, baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Amen.